Does everybody have a booklet? There were some booklets that you had yesterday, Ron. Did you leave them someplace, or did you get one? Okay. Huh? Oh yeah.
Let me see if I've got here's one.
Oh.
I think I left. I had them laid out because I got you had left.
Uh huh. Oh, okay. Well, I don't care. I mean, if they get used, that's...
Well, no, but I wanted to catch up with you with them. And then I thought when I left, I thought, well, I must have stuck them in here, but I had an extra one with me, but
Well, I guess it's time to get going here. Let's look to the Lord, our God, our Father. Once again, we come into your presence, and we would like to learn about how you interact with us. We ask for guidance. Again, we thank you that we have your written word in our own language. Help us that we might learn these things and put them into practice. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Okay, we're in Hebrews chapter 12, and I would like to... I forgot just exactly how many verses in the first section here. But in Hebrews chapter 12, we have the fact that God is interacting with us. 1 through 17 we'll start with. God is interacting. In other words, he acts based on how we respond. It isn't that God has just given us a list of things. For instance, like the Ten Commandments, they were just given because they represent God's law. But in the 12th chapter of Hebrews, we find out that God is actually interacting with us. He acts in our lives dependent upon how we have been living. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 17 verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. For you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. This is from Proverbs. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him, by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Looking here, I have got some things on the handout there on page 23, I'd just like to point out the paragraph that starts there on page 23. God is building our character, not providing for our earthly pleasure. I put the word immediate in there, but a lot of times we even pray, Lord, make things easier. Maybe we don't use those words, but we try to get away from some of the trials that God permits in our lives. But he hasn't got time in the time that we're on earth to make our life easy. He wants to, well, Romans 8:29, his objective is to make us like his son. And if we're not progressing along, he's going to have to work faster so that we get to be what he wants us to be. Also, God is not sitting idly watching events in our lives, but actively directing what we need. And this is what we're going to be seeing in this chapter here. Okay, so it starts out, excuse me, in verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, at first glance, it almost wonder if he's referring to chapter 11, that these people are in heaven watching us. I am not at the moment able to show you the references, but I've heard a number of people convince me that this is not what it's talking about. But you and I have other believers that we should be being examples to. You've heard the statement over and over again, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you're saying. And we not only are doing that toward others, but we are being influenced by others. So the people that we're in company with is important. We've got to be sure that we're in company. But now we come to something else. I want to spend a couple minutes on this matter. It says, let us lay aside every, my New American Standard says encumbrance. The old King James said weight, okay? And sin, which so easily entangles us. And I want to make a point that it separates from encumbrance or weights and sin. So we may be able to excuse ourselves in saying some certain activity is not sin, but is it taking away our ability to be vessels that God can use? And that's really the point that we want to get in here. I've got some things listed there under 12:1-1. Getting rid of excess baggage in my life that steals my time, my strength, my money, and my mental attention. So we really, and when I'm talking to you, I realize I should have a mirror just in front of John Lyman talking about these things. But do I have hobbies or collections or leisure activities or my social commitments or even my job that takes away from time that I really should be devoting to the things of the Lord? Now, Scripture is very emphatic on the fact that if we don't provide for our own, we're worse than unbeliever. And it says in Thessalonians, if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't even eat. So it's not a case that I just sit back and say, well, I don't have to go to work today. I'm just going to be doing the Lord's things. No, am I doing what God wants me to do? Not trying to copy some other person who I esteem to be a better Christian than myself. But am I tangled up? And I really believe that in our 21st century culture in the United States, there are so many ways that we can get tangled up in things that are not of profit to us. Now, this matter of activity, and I've only been in third world country for a few weeks in my life, but coming back and thinking, we run our life at a tremendous faster haste than most of the rest of the world. Sounds like a smile there of knowing. And we've got to sit back and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, the very fact that he separates encumbrance from sin says we can't use the excuse that, well, that's not sin. I know I've had somebody argue with me that anything that's not in the will of God is sin. And I think they have a just argument. But for the sake of what this verse is saying, we cannot even use the excuse that this activity that I'm engaged in is sin. It may not be sinful at all, but is it taking me away from what God wants me to do? And that's not an easy decision. A lot of times, Lord, what do you really want me to do now? I make a big point of that because remember when Paul, and I think Timothy, and I believe he had some servants with him, got over to Troas, he prays, Lord, do you want me to go to Ephesus? And the Lord said, no. And yet a few years later, the Lord sent him there and he was there for 3 years. So that's why I make a point of this matter of now. What do you, Lord, what do you want me to do now? And so I should be interested in what God would have me to do at the present time. There are things, how long am I going to be on earth? I don't know. I look at my age and I figure it's not going to be much longer. So am I using my time wisely? And this matter doesn't mean this ultra high activity all the time. There are many times when God wants us to just sit back and meditate on him. Think about what he has done for us and analyze what's going on in our own lives. So we go on then, and he says, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Paul uses these pictures of athletic events very frequently, and we are in a race. And like he says that in athletic events, one person runs the race, but God would have us concentrating. And if I'm going to be involved in any athletic event, I'm going to have to practice for it. I'm going to have to devote to it. It's going to have to be a priority in my life. And so as we're seeking, I'm to be a believer, to be a witness where I live, to my family, to my neighbors, to my employer, if I'm still working, the assembly where I am. People are following us. You know, say we like to say, well, you know, when I do something good, people follow me. No, people follow us when we do things bad too. So we have to be very cautious on that. And so I have three things listed here. First of all, getting rid of excess baggage. We don't want to quench the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4. And, well, it's right near the end of the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Who do you quench? You don't quench or grieve this is the one from Thessalonians. I'm sorry, I got the two mixed. We'll get that one in just a moment. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. I think you probably have all heard people use the expression, every time I come up with an idea, people just throw cold water on it. Okay? The word for quench in English, as I see in the dictionaries, is exactly the same definition as the Greek word from which it's translated. So, the Holy Spirit has things he wants you and me to be doing. And we've got to be sensitive to find out what he wants you and me to be doing. And is God going to accomplish what he wants to? Yes. Isaiah 46:10. God will accomplish everything he intends to do, but he gives you and me the privilege of being an instrument that he can use. And if we're so occupied with other things, he may either say, well, forget it, I'll get somebody else to do that, and we won't have that opportunity. plus the fact that God will have to be working in us rather than through us. Okay, then the second one is, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's the one from Ephesians 4:30. What kind of people do we grieve? Only those that are close to us. And it tells us that we are close to the Holy Spirit. We grieve him because he expects from us that which brings honor to God. And if somebody somebody drives by your house and throws a stone through your window, you're not grieved at that person. You're angry at that person. Okay? The point being, on this matter of grieve, it's like God is saying, after all I've done for you, how could you possibly do that for me? Think of that as a definition of this matter of grieving. I find in the Old Testament, at one time, God was angry with Solomon. But I cannot find a verse in the New Testament where God is ever angry with his own. As the verse we have in front, he may be grieved, he may be hurt, because we are not what he would like us to be. And so we actually are hurting him. I believe that's the idea behind this concept of fearing God. It's not that we're afraid of God, but as we understand how much God has done for us. Now, we never want to forget Calvary, because that's literally, infinitely act that God has done for us. But think of the things that God is doing for us day by day. I don't know that I may be missing one day, but I constantly thank the Lord that the Lord allows me to have the strength I do. I was speaking in a nursing home a few years ago, and I made the joke, I'm the little young kid on the block, and they started asking me how old I was, and find out I was older than a lot of the people in the nursing home. So the point is, here the Lord had allowed me to have good health, and he's caused or allowed these people not to have good health. So we want to be sure, and we thank him. A while ago, somebody told me, how would you feel if tomorrow, when you woke up, the only things you had were the things you thank God for today? You start going through the list. Thank you, Lord, for good eyesight. Thank you for health. Thank you for food.
Can you repeat that again?
Someone said to me, how would you feel if tomorrow when you woke up, the only things you had were the things you thank God for today? For instance, most of us have a house or a roof over our head, and we have clothes, and we have a grocery store. It really shocks me to think. I go to the grocery store, I pick up anything I want. I mean, I'm not careless, but I mean, and I put a piece of plastic in the machine, get the plastic out, and go home and enjoy it. I mean, we are blessed in this country beyond our comprehension. I just made the statement how would you feel if tomorrow the only things you had were those things you thank God for today? That's the subject we're talking on now. We're in Hebrews chapter 12, and we're just at the end of the first verse here. But let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. How many times have we commented that Jesus is God's beloved Son? Your creation, you and me, have been made for his purposes. I don't know if it was in this class or the other one, I mentioned that a while ago, one of the young people said, why does everything have to center around Jesus? Well, I think we really have to give them good answers rather than, how can you say something like that? No, let's give them good answers. Why? You've heard the statement, you think the world revolves around you. Well, in all the sincerity I can put up, the universe revolves around the Lord Jesus. He made it for himself, and you and I can enjoy a little bit of it now. Okay, so fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. How many times do we are willingly choosing to suffer something because of what's ahead? We may drive to camp in a car that the air conditioner broke, or the seat cushion is not right, or we may sit in a dining room that's freezing, but because we can get some food that way, we'll endure it. Well, think of what the Lord Jesus did, though. He was willing to endure Calvary for me, for you. Cicero, back about less than 100 years before the Lord Jesus was on earth, made the statement, "Crucifixion is so cruel that it should never be mentioned in polite society." And you know, how many of us shudder when we talk about the Lord being crucified? He endured that because he knew that out of that he would get a bride. In the 17th chapter of John, it tells us that we are Christ's reward. There's a rather new hymn out, and it makes reference to that you and I are God's reward to Christ for what he did at Calvary. So let's be sure that we appreciate that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who the joy set before him, endured the cross. Yes, the shame that was upon him, I can't comprehend. It, despising the shame, in other words, saying, okay, I'm not going to deal with that. This is part of what I have to suffer, and I will complete it. We had here the beginning of the week. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed the work that God required for payment for sin. Now he comes along. For consider him. You've probably, if you're studying your Bible, you notice that the word meditate does not appear in the New Testament. But this word consider is almost identical to it. It's not just to be thinking about, but to seriously think. The writer of Hebrews uses that back in chapter 3 of Hebrews. Consider him, the apostle and high priest of our confession. God wants us to think deeply about who Jesus is. You know, if you and I went to the White House and rapped on the gate and said, I'd like to come in and see Obama, well, they say, well, let me see your credentials. Yeah, well, he's got 10 minutes, 2 months from now, you can see him. And you and I have access to God at any moment, the God of the universe. Okay, so consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Now, I wasn't in Jerusalem, neither were you, when Jesus was crucified, but I wonder what crowd I would have been with. Being a rebel sinner, I probably would have been in the crowd that didn't want that man to reign over me. But thank God he has found me. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not lose heart. Now, we've got a parenthesis that goes from verse 4 through the end of what I read in verse 17 here. And we want to talk about this fact of God interacting in our lives. He looks at John Lyman and he says, John Lyman needs this kind of a trial. John Lyman needs this kind of an experience. And he says that to every one of us. He is interacting with us. First of all, he says in verse 4, "You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." Some have said that this would tell us that the book of Hebrews was written before A.D. 70 when, well, Jerusalem was demolished and a lot of people lost their lives, some godly people. But the idea, how far will you and I go to strive against sin? Not just to strive against sin out there, but sin in my own life. Do I take the easy route, or am I willing to do anything to avoid sinning before God? Verse 5, "You have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." Notice it doesn't say as people, as sons. Solomon wrote to his son Rehoboam, who was going to be king, and said, "These are the things that you should be doing." We get the book of Proverbs, not all of it, but the first two-thirds of it, of Solomon's exhortation to Rehoboam. Well, the very fact that God included that in the Bible says that those are exhortations for us. And so he says here, "My son, do we not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord." How many of you have seen the manifesto, the Humanist Manifesto? There was one that came out in 1933, and 40 years later, they said, "Oh, we've been too ambitious, so we're going to change it." Any of you read it? Nobody in this room? Oh. Are you aware of such a document? Okay. Anyway, it's rather interesting in that document when they talk about trials, they say, well, statistically, you're just going to have so many people are going to break bones today, and so many people are going to have car accidents, and it's just a statistic. Don't get all excited about it. And it's rather interesting because a number of those points, I don't know whether they had Hebrews open to give an exact opposite answer or what. But when things happen to us, no matter what it is, do we stop and say, "Lord, what lesson have you got for me in this?" Whether it's the fact that you miss the intersection, or whether the fact that there's a spectacular, wonderful event. You know, I think it's easy for us believers that when something bad happens, we turn to the Lord. Okay, Lord, what am I supposed to learn? Why did you do this? But how do you and I respond when the Lord does something great for us? You know, somebody comes along and we meet the love of our life, or we get a promotion, or our car lasts 300,000 miles instead of 150,000 miles, which it's designed to. You know, do we come to the Lord and do we ask him, "Lord, thank you, but what am I supposed to learn from this?" Okay, that's what God wants you and me to do. Always be interacting. Now, is God coming going to splash on a screen, "I did this because"? No, but we want to be sure that we recognize that God is directing things. So, the first part is, regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or the word discipline could be translated training. Remember Romans 8, 28 and 29, God is seeking to make us like his son. Maybe the reason I'm on the earth so long is it's harder for God to get me into that shape. But the fact is that God is working in our lives, and so we have to be alert. What are you doing? What am I supposed to learn? The second part of that fifth verse there in 12th chapter of Hebrews, "Nor faint when you are reproved of him." Don't fall apart when things don't go the way you would hope they go. Don't automatically jump to the conclusion of Job's friends and say, "Well, God's punishing you because of something you did." It's possible, but rare. But God is seeking to train us. He's causing things or allowing things in our lives to guide us for his purposes. And then verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The very fact that God is allowing these things in our life says, I care for you. And as I said just a second ago, it very rarely is it the idea of punishing, but it's the fact of seeking to train us. God may come along and say, well, you learned this lesson real well. Now I have the next one for you. And God is working in our lives this way. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now, politically, that's not proper to spank a child anymore. But this is what God does. And this is what he's doing. For it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. The G. Miller wrote, trials are food for faith to feed on. Trials are food for faith to feed on. Another quotation I have here. Gardeners prune grapevines, not thistles. Okay? And remember the Lord Jesus in John 15 says, my Father comes in and prunes. So it's part of a natural teaching that you and I are going to suffer some things. Remember the illustration I had yesterday where you're bending something and until it gets past the yield point, there's no change. And God is doing things in our lives so that you and I will be different than when what we were. We'll go on to verse 9. Therefore, and again, this whole section here in the 12th chapter up to verse 17 is the fact of God specifically interacting with us depending on where we are on our path of faith. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Have you ever disciplined a child and thought, you know, I really overdid that. I really didn't do it right, or I should have been more strict on it. Well, God doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't make mistakes. So when he's doing something in our life, there's a reason for it, and he knows how to do it. Yes, I don't see anything wrong with asking, Lord, why is this happening? Lord, I don't understand it. And God may not give us the answer. My little granddaughter, Ellen Joy, lived 33 days, and she was about 20 days old, and I said to her father, I said, explain life to your daughter. Well, you know, it's just about impossible to explain life to a 20-day-old child. And so it is with God working in your life and my life. There are certain things he's doing in your life and my life that we haven't the mental ability to comprehend what God is doing. And that's why, not the only reason, but I believe that's one reason why God doesn't give us answers to some of the things that we were perplexed about. There's no question. I'm sure you were talking to me of the fact that you just wonder about some of the things that have happened in your life and why God was doing some of these things. Well, part of it is we can't understand it because we don't have the ability. I really believe at the judgment seat of Christ, those who belong to him, where we stand there, and God will explain many of the things that he's done in our life and what he's trying to accomplish. Okay, verse 11. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Again, I go back to the yield point. unless an event in my life changes me, then it hasn't accomplished anything. Here's something for you to think of. You may say I'm wrong on this, but when we hear of, especially we hear of believers that are going through a trial, sickness, or some child that's sick, and so many times we pray, Lord, please help them, they don't have to suffer so much. Are we really praying the right thing? Now, I'm not going to come out and tell you when to pray that and when not to pray, but I think it's something we should think about. Because God allows suffering, God causes suffering in our lives for the purpose of changing us. I'm not going to stand here and tell you, well, this is when it happened and this is why. I don't know. I think of the Kamstras. How many of you know of them? They were missionaries, in Mexico, and all of a sudden their 10-year-old girl became very, very ill, and they've returned to Canada for a while, and she's become blind. Now, you're aware of it. Why is that happening? I have no idea. I know that I heard that her grandparents, who had nothing to do with the things of the Lord, are starting to realize, wait a minute, maybe there's more to this than I've understood. We don't know what God is doing. And as I say, sometimes things really hurt. And sometimes, as an illustration, they have to hurt in order to change us. So let's think about praying that God would relieve all trials for somebody else or for us. Because God may be using the trial for their benefit. I shouldn't say it that way. God is, because God is doing things intentionally. God is. Remember, we had the statement the other day of the five sources of trials. So whether they come from ourselves or whether they come from other people, is God sovereign? So he can use whatever. And whatever, Psalm 76:10 I quoted the other day, he maketh even the wrath of God to praise him. A man that maketh the wrath of man to praise him, and the rest he restrains. So God is totally in control. Nothing gets out of, oh, now what that happened? What do I do now? God never has an experience like that, because he knows the end from the beginning. Okay, we're up to verse 11 that we already started. For all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet, here it is, to those who have been trained by it, the old King James, to those who have been exercised by it, it afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lord, I'm going through this trial right now. Please help me to learn the lesson that I have to learn. I believe a prayer like that is not wrong, because God is working in our lives. And so it says, notice the word afterwards. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now, we've been reading or studying up in James, and it says, when you enter into a trial, count it all joy. Well, how many in the room here can always count every trial as a joy? I have to confess I don't. But you see here it says that the results of a trial may not be immediately obvious, but afterward it will help us. Okay? Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be out of joint, but rather healed. What is my responsibility? Am I seeking to go on faithfully before the Lord, or do I get angry at God and say, well, if that's what you're doing for me, I'm going to be angry with you? But now, verse 14, pursue peace with all and sanctification, without which no one can see the Lord. who is the man that wrote the book, The Pursuit of Holiness? I can't remember. We went through that in our Monday night Bible study about 5 years ago.
Tozer.
Yes. No, that wasn't Tozer. No, it was a different one.
The Pursuit of Holiness?
Huh?
The Pursuit of Holiness?
Yeah.
That was Tozer. B.W. Tozer.
Well, maybe I got the title of the book wrong. But anyway, it was, I know he's written on some of these things. But the point being is, am I pursuing holiness? You know, the word sanctification, holy, come from the same Greek word. Am I seeking to, and again, it's not, did I say that in here? I think so. Holiness is not, J-U-S-T, is not just separation from sin. Holiness is separated to God's objectives. That was brought very clear to me when I read in Genesis chapter 2 that God sanctified the seventh day and made it holy. So before sin came in, God used the word, or actually Moses, I don't know who wrote it, but Moses used the word that it was set apart to God's objectives. And so as we read here, pursue peace with all and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Now, I am sanctified from the day I believed. So are you. We are set apart to God. In fact, if I go back to Exodus chapter 11, I find there that God set the children of Israel apart to himself before the Passover. And I read from that you and I who know the Lord Jesus are actually set apart to him before we're actually saved. Okay? So, it's not a case here, if I don't perform, I'm going to lose my salvation. But it's a case that it should be evident in my life practically that I am devoted. You know, talking to people here at camp, you've devoted a week to the things of the Lord, so you know, you're not the people I should be speaking to. But we want to see that that's the objective of our lives, that we might see that we're devoted to God. And when we talk that way, Satan will come in and whisper, yeah, God wants to take away all your joy. Well, now all we have to do is turn to verses like John 15, and find out that the Lord Jesus wants our joy to be as full as his before the world was. No, God doesn't want to take away our joy. Okay, so pursue peace with all. Now, my New American Standard has the word men in it, but as I look up in the Greek, I don't find that word. So it's not just men as opposed to women, it's everybody. Pursue peace with all. Pursue it means that we have to be consciously active in this matter of peace. How can I be at peace with you? You know, there's no point in writing that except for the fact that we're going to disagree. To say pursue peace, there's no point in it except for the fact that you and I are going to disagree. Why do we disagree? Well, we are unique. We've had unique experiences. Our whole life has been unique. And we see things differently because our brains are not identical. So it's just natural. It isn't that one person is wrong and the other person is right. In fact, many times when we have an argument, especially husbands and wives, you argue about something and all of a sudden you realize, wait a minute, you're really saying the same thing, but you're saying it from different angles. So there really wasn't. But God wants us to portray this peace toward one another, and not just in families, but in wherever we can. So, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. No one comes short of the grace of God. Well, how can I have anything to do with the grace of God? Well, am I displaying the grace of God? I like a little different definition that you find in most dictionaries. I like to say it as a beautiful act of favor. Now, that doesn't contradict the normal definition of grace. I can't even quote it right now. But you and I should be portraying that to others, because that's what God did for you and me when he gave the Lord Jesus. In fact, I've used the expression, when you think of an act of God, well, think of salvation. Is it love, is it grace, or is it mercy? Well, if I'm thinking of the cost, it's love. If I'm thinking of the beauty, it's grace. If I'm thinking of my unworthiness, it's mercy. So, depending on what angle you're looking at something, it's either love, grace, or mercy. It's not independent concepts. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Am I displaying the grace of God? Am I displaying that grace? You remember back in Romans 12, it says vengeance. In fact, it said it here. We just had it the other night in the 10th chapter. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. We don't have to get even with people. God will take care of that. Why should we have the liberty of not getting even with people? Because we never know what motives are. We don't know the whole picture. So, verse 15 again. See that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. We could spend a whole hour on illustrations of that. If I get angry with you, it affects not only you and me, but other people sense that there's a tension between us, and other people are defiled. They may go so far as to take sides, one or the other, or they may just be sick of the fact that we're not getting along. So it causes, but this matter of bitterness, it says here, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble. Where does bitterness come up in? It comes up in me. If I have a problem with you and I get bitter, I'm the one that suffers. So it's so much easier for my benefit, if you want to be selfish, for my own benefit, to have mercy on you rather than trying to get even with you. And okay, so let's continue on here. Verse 16. Let me read verse 12, 15 again. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now, usually we don't use the word immoral in the standpoint, the way this verse is using, but the word literally means to be immoral means to do things that are contrary to what God wants us to do. In our 21st century American English, usually we think of it as something related to sexuality, but it's really much more broad than that. Am I violating something to satisfy my desires? That's the case of Esau. He comes in and he's so hungry, he says, I'll drop dead if I don't get some of that stew right away. Well, you know, people don't drop dead from being over hungry. They may faint, but they're not going to drop dead. And the point is, sometimes you and I want something, and we want it so bad that we forget about the fact that, wait a minute, God is in charge, okay? And we don't do sin. Let us do sin that, let us do evil that good may come. You know, we say that, we know that as a doctrine, but how many times do we actually try to justify it in our own lives? We'll do something, well, you know, the end result is good. No, we don't want to do that. Let there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, that was the second time when Jacob came in and actually deceived his father and stole the blessing, literally from a human standpoint, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought. And Greek scholars tell me that the "it" in the end of that verse is referring back to the blessing, not to the repentance. He wanted that. That was his sole objective. I want what Dad has, and I deserve it. Well, both Jacob and his wife, excuse me, yes, Jacob and his wife were wrong in playing favorites with their kids, but Isaac and his wife were playing favorites with Jacob and Esau. But it's interesting, we read it yesterday very quickly. I didn't really make a big comment on it, but verse 21 of the 11th chapter, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Oh, whoops, that's not the the point. Verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Let's go back, as long as I referred to that, let's go back to Genesis chapter 27. There's a little, maybe you've all noticed this already, but Genesis chapter 27. Isaac, chapter 27. Chapter 27, verse 33. Esau comes in, and Jacob realizes he's been tricked. But it almost seems that he remembers what God had said earlier before the boys were born. And let me read verse 33. Isaac trembled violently. Why would he tremble violently? Well, he knew he'd been tricked. He realized he'd been tricked. But then he realized that, wait a minute, I did something God told me to do, but I didn't know it doing it. So he realized he was wrong. Verse 33 says, and Isaac trembled violently and said, who is he then that has hunted game and brought it to me? So I ate of it before you came and blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. You ever make a mistake and then all of a sudden realize, wait a minute, I made that mistake because God was intervening and made me make the mistake. I was wrong because it was a mistake, but I actually was doing what God wanted me to. And he directed. He oversaw what was there. Okay, we're back in the 16th verse of our chapter. We've got time. Okay, let's go on then. So we have a new subject here, and he's again talking, for you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to a blast of a trumpet, the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken. I can't imagine what it must have been to stand by that mountain when Moses went up on it in this violent storm. And they were aware that this was God speaking. But you and I don't have to do anything like that today. Why were things so different? Well, the sin question had not been settled. In fact, one of the big things is the people didn't realize how far they were from God. And that's one of the reasons why God gave them the law. I say the law because it was certainly more than the Ten Commandments. And then he gave them the tabernacle that they might understand what is the approach to God. Some of you know Living Water has just built a full-size tabernacle, and I've had the privilege of speaking on it. And it's amazing to me how much New Testament doctrine fits into that tabernacle. It's, we look at the tabernacle as a picture, as a object lesson of what God is doing. And we find out that that's the way God works. We have to come to him to the altar to get the sin question. Then we become sanctified. We've got to get our life cleaned up. Then we can go into the holy place. And I was just thinking here the other day, that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place was not the veil that separated the holy place from the outside. So there's still, I have got to be in the right condition to come before God. 1 Corinthians 11, if I'm going to come before God, well, specifically it's talking about to remember the Lord Jesus, I've got to be sure that my sin is confessed, that I have judged myself, and that I have repented of those things that I am guilty of. Otherwise, God may have to come in. Okay, so verse 18 and 19 is contrasting this day of grace that you and I face. Now, not every Jew saw that mountain burn. Those that lived 40 years later, they were children at the time, and on successive generations didn't see it. But this is what God had done. Verse 20. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned. Well, there's a tremendous contrast between the tabernacle and you and I today. Because with the tabernacle, it was, stay away. Whereas today, the invitation is, come. Come unto me. Come. We can come because the work of salvation has been completed. Well, we're not going to get through, and this is the last meeting, but just a couple thoughts and we'll quit here. Verse 20, for they cannot even bear their command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you, that's us who belong to the Lord Jesus today in the day of grace, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels. I believe I have a list in the handout there. Just look at it quickly. On page 25 at the bottom. Before we quit, notice these two ovals on the previous page. Our lives are going to be a series of trials by God's design. God has objectives, and he will accomplish them. And a quotation from Weatherhood, things that overwhelm us do more good than things that excite us. Don't be shocked if you get into a situation where you have to cry out, Lord, I don't even know which way to turn, but I know that you will guide me. Are you and I willing to act upon our faith to the fact we'll go with God beyond our understanding? Never contrary to Scripture, but beyond our understanding. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, our God, our Father, we look at your word and we realize we've just barely scratched the surface of it. But we thank you that you are interested in us, not just in observing us, but forming us to be like your beloved Son. Help us to sense your work. Help us to bow to it. Help us not to grumble when things are not going the way we would like. We thank you that we know you love us. We thank you that you are concerned about us. We thank you for the promises of making us like the Lord Jesus. Help us that our lives might not get entangled in things so that we don't have the time or money for your things. Help us to make the right decisions. We ask this in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.